Okay, so we're beginning a 10-week course on the prophecy of Isaiah, or rather on the Isaiah scroll. It's the scroll that's most quoted in the New Testament, and hardly a week goes by in the church liturgy without a reading from Isaiah. So it's so commonly part of our Judeo-Christian heritage. So it's a very rich document. As of next week, which is the second week of our course, I'll be going through the text. So it'll be, hopefully, we'll be just looking at what Isaiah said, and I'll do my best to help expand it and explain it. Just for today, the key thing we have to do is to look at the background of it, the history, the what are we looking at, and when was it written? It's an enormous effort to do this in one lecture, but I'm going to try. I've offered you background material, actually the copy of the slides, so that you can have that as a for your own use from now on. I won't be presenting any more next week because, as I mentioned earlier, my commentary on Isaiah is due out this week. So I'll bring that with me next week, and that would be more than ample notes for you. So let's begin. There are some people coming for another course next door. So this is, we're doing Isaiah here. Is that what you came for?
Yes.
Wonderful. Very welcome.
Sorry.
No.
One of our friends just had a fall.
Oh. Okay. Are there copies down there for those people? So let's begin. Isaiah is a scroll. It's been around for a long time, and it's part of our inspired scripture. So you have every right to expect the book to be inspiring, because the source of it is God. In other words, it comes out of prayer, it comes out of reflection in prayer, and therefore it's divinely inspired. Here we have St. Paul in the second letter to Timothy making this statement: all scripture inspired by God is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in right wiseness, in righteousness, in living a wise life. The second letter of Peter, the New Testament, says, no prophecy ever came by human will. Men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, that's familiar to you, radical, central. However, this is critical, this does not mean it was dictated. Some people have the idea that God actually dictated the words, and that a prophet in some kind of inspired state, almost like a human typewriter, just went and copied down the words that were inspired by God. So God is the direct author, and every word comes directly from God. So what do you do with it? You've got to take it literally, haven't you? You've got to take it as absolute truth. There's no room for human error. There's no room for anything like that. We need to leave that door a bit open because people can't get in. It's not a dictation process. Inspiration doesn't bypass, this is critical, I hope it's clear, it doesn't bypass real human limitations. If God is going to inspire someone in this room, and by the way, God is always inspiring everybody, inspiring means breathing his spirit into you to be a good lover, to be a truthful person. That's what God, inspiration's happening all the time. So if God's going to inspire someone, he's got to inspire a real person. And there's no unlimited real person. Isaiah, the original Isaiah, was a man. I don't have to make a joke of it, but you women will know there's a lot he didn't know. Well, you can't know everything if you're a man. You can't know if you're a woman either, though you have a fair go at it. Now, he spoke Hebrew. He didn't speak English. He didn't know about Einstein. He didn't know about physics. He didn't know about the stars. There was a heck of a lot he didn't know about. And he's stuck in Jerusalem. He didn't know about the big world outside. So he's a limited human being, and God's going to inspire him to speak the truth in love. Well, he's got to inspire a limited human being. If God inspires a Chopin to write some nocturnes, and I'm sure God did, well, he writes terrifically beautiful. But if he's going to inspire you to write a nocturne, well, I don't know who you are, really. I might have a Chopin in my midst, but it's likely it won't be that terrific, even though it's got something come out of prayer in it. Are you, is that all right? And if God's going to inspire me during this course to speak the truth to you, well, he's inspiring a male. A celibate male who's got no kids and no wife, so my God, where does ignorance start? You know what I mean? And an Australian and so on and so on and so on. I'll give it my best shot. But that's all you can do when you're inspired. Give it your best shot. Now, what we're saying when it's inspired, however, is that it did come out of prayer. And it was accepted by the community with a ring of truth. Someone, we could have five people here having the same experience somewhere, and five of you give a report on what you did, and the rest of us were all there, and we say, oh, you know, that, and we say to someone, gee, that you've really captured it, you know, you've really got it. That's a really good expression of what happened on that weekend. Are you with me? So we keep that copy, and the others kind of find their way off the desk and fall over, because they weren't that in touch. Well, Isaiah's kept. Scroll was written, copies were written, it was cherished, it was longed for, it was copies made, it was just kept going, and we're still reading it. So isn't that telling us something about the book itself and the level of inspiration and art in that wonderful book? Reception, yes. Received by the community and handed on because it inspires. Okay. When we say it's inspired, we say there's a divine process, a providence coming through the whole process. The process of the speaking, the process of disciples copying, the process of it being written, the process of people debating it, the process of rabbis having a look at it and saying, yeah, but, and so on. The whole process is inspired. Not just, we haven't got one individual called Isaiah who writes all this. It's centuries of accumulated work. It's a bit more like an anthology of Franciscan writing. Now, St. Francis doesn't write the whole anthology, but Franciscans who share Francis's spirit have said this and written a poem and done this, and we've got this lovely book of Jesuit or Franciscan writings. Are you with me? It's a history. It's a whole life. It's a... Okay. Frequently through it, you'll find the expression, Yahweh said... Well, Yahweh doesn't have vocal cords. Okay? So Yahweh doesn't speak. So what does Yahweh said mean? It means that these words, the prophet, the one speaking, is claiming, not for everything he says, because he's got his opinions too on politics and this and that, but when every now and then he'll say, Yahweh says, he's saying from his prayer with conviction, is he right, is he wrong? It's possible either way. But when the words have been kept and preserved and been received, and then you can have a high level of confidence that these words that he spoke came out of a passionate connection with God and therefore were inspired. And he's saying, when he says Yahweh said, he's saying, look, I'm not giving you just my thoughts. This is what I know from my communion with Yahweh. Have you got it? And this is all through the Bible. Yahweh spoke to Moses. Well, Yahweh didn't speak to Moses. I'm using speak literally, but of course Yahweh was in communion with Moses. But not Moses, he didn't write anything probably, but if centuries later they'd write a drama about what happened and they have Yahweh speaking, Adonai, God, and Moses speaking, none of it's history, none of it's a recorded conversation. It's all insight from later people as to what it was essentially about. So that's the claim. Now, the words that God spoke, the inspiration, rather, that this Isaiah received, Isaiah didn't pick it all up. He picked it up pretty imperfectly. Do you remember Jesus saying, it was said to you of old, but I say to you? Because the people of old picked it up, but not that well. Half picked it up in the half light. And the whole of the Old Testament is full of, if you like, half truths, half insight, like a little child's understanding of commitment in love won't be the same, hopefully, as an adult who's been through the hurt and the love and all the rest of it. And a little boy going to a seminary to become a priest probably mightn't have the same idea of priesthood that I'm the little boy, by the way, that I might have now after 48 years of priesthood. You've got to learn something, haven't you, along the way? So we're dealing here with imperfectly heard words and imperfectly expressed, because he expresses it in Hebrew. It's a little language. It's pretty tight. It's not a big language. It's not as subtle as Greek for giving you the fine thoughts. It's developed by prayerful reflection on experience. And everything we're going to read in the next 10 weeks, and I said to the people earlier, there's the Hebrew text if you're really keen, everything we're going to read has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus flowers it and says this, he shows you its meaning in a fulfilled way. So don't expect the Old Testament to be flat, absolute truth from God. I hope I said that clear enough. But it's pretty vital. Joseph Blenkinsop, and I have got three volumes here I mentioned earlier of his commentary, just that's one person's commentary on Isaiah. 100 people have written about it, but he's one of the best that I read. Therefore, I bought the books and kept them with me till you borrow them and forget to give them back, and then I've lost them. That happens. But anyhow, there they are. I'm not joking. I'm serious about that. But that's who I'm quoting here, and I think his words are good. He talks about an Isaian tradition carried forward by means of a cumulative process of reinterpretation and reapplication. This is so important. You've got to get this idea, really. And it covers just about everything in the Old Testament, by the way. But it gives you a freedom and an insight. It's a reinterpretation. So you've got texts, scrolls, say, written by the disciples of Isaiah. We'll do him in a minute. And then they're reread by the rabbis in exile. And they reshape them. They don't just keep them the same. They rethink them. They reimagine them. Just as I hope now a priest from a pulpit, or anyone from a pulpit, but the priest would, when he says, didn't Jesus tell us, and he'll use words. But he's not quoting the gospel. He's getting the feeling of the gospel and putting words that hopefully apply now. Jesus said, we've got to do something about Palestine. Well, he did, by the way, say we had to do a lot about Palestine. I picked a bad example. But it could be, do you get what I mean? You're reapplying the because it's alive. It's a live word. It's not a dead word that's just kept whatever happens and then quoted whatever happens. And if I was silly, I'd go into a thing called fundamentalism, which is a raging sickness in parts of the world anyhow, which can't, for people's own security, demands that the words mean exactly what they say in English on the page. And it's pathetically ridiculous. No scholar would ever go down that direction. Scholars have written books and books debunking it, but it seems to make no difference because people need the security of controlling the word of God for their own narrow views. And look what the Word of God did in South Africa. Look what it did with the Ku Klux Klan. Look what it can do anywhere in the world. You know, if it's held on to and used for power. You're surely familiar with that. So it's got to be, it's reinterpreted and reapplied, and it's got a long history, and I'm taking you through it today. The book, he goes on to say, has undergone successive restructuring. Reorganizing. We've got the final organization before it was locked in, and then it didn't change from then on. And that could be a pity, but anyhow, that's what we've got. But there's a lot of history gone in before this, the time of actually writing and publishing and booking and fixing and the canon of Scripture. The book has undergone successive restructuring and rearrangement in the course of a long editorial history. Now, that's what he says. He proves it there, and I can assure you from all that I've read about it, which has to be a fair bit, it's clearly obvious that's what's happened. But you need to know. There's a map, which is I'd made really big, and then it's got shrunk by this overhead thing here. Now, the man we're talking about, there's his name, Isaiah ben Amoz. Ben means son of, and that's how they were called in that, like Jesus was called Yeshua bar Yosef, or Ben. Bar is Aramaic, Ben is Hebrew. Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph. That was the normal way people were called. They didn't have surnames in that sense. We still have it, don't we, in Johnson, Williamson, and so on. Okay. So that's the man we're talking about. His ministry, they're the dates. They're in the notes I gave you. Roughly, you know, from 742 to about 700 BC. So he's active in Jerusalem, which is marked there. He's active in Jerusalem in the second half of the 8th century before Christ. So he's an historical figure. He really was there. He really talked. He may have written, but he probably spoke, and other people copied what they wanted down of that. Over here on the right, I've got the leaders, the kings, the princes, whatever you call them, of the Assyrian power. Because Assyria, which is... there's Ashur, see? That's the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. We're talking about Iraq. So there's Assyria. Nineveh was actually the capital, but that's where they get the name from. And down here later we're going to see Babylon becomes more important. So it's the northern part of Iraq between the two rivers. And this is where just about everything started in our world. And so they're the various leaders. The ones prior to Isaiah. And during Isaiah lived through four generations of leaders. And the names, you don't have to remember, there's no exam at the end of this. But they're there for you. And during that historical period, Isaiah was speaking to the political situation that confronted him. If you're going to understand Isaiah's words, you clearly need to know what the situation was. If someone today said something about Russia, or if they listened to Reagan talking about Russia in 1980 or 30 years ago, you better know when they're talking, don't you think? Because they're actually going to say very different things. The evil empire was what Reagan called them in 78. He didn't have a mirror. But what would you say today? You know, well, you wouldn't talk like that because it's clearly stupid, really. So, subtle. Every country's got good and bad and so on. So you better know. So whether if Isaiah says certain things and they were during that period and you know what's going on in that period, you'll get a better understanding of them, won't you? And then when you reapply them today, you'll reapply them with knowledge of what he was saying. Not what it sounds like he was saying to people who don't know the situation. That's my whole point of doing this introductory session. Carchemish was the sort of one of the great battles, Hamath in Syria. The rest of it is hopefully obvious to you. Verse 1 of our book, an editorial introduction to Isaiah and Scroll, is the first verse of the whole scroll. And it reads in English, the vision. Vision is not such a good translation. It basically means, in this case, the prophecy, the words come out of prayer, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that Isaiah ben Amoz, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of... And then he's got the reigns of the various kings of Judah, Jerusalem, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we've seen the history, the big history. Assyria was the empire which dominated the whole world in the Near East at that time. And now we're looking at the kings of Jerusalem or Judah at the time when Isaiah was having his public ministry. And he names them there, and I've got the dates as best I can. Some of the dates are a little bit wobbly because, in fact, that one's very wobbly. Because the evidence from the scriptures is contradictory. We've got two lots of data put in, and by the time the data was put in, I can only assume, scholars can only assume, that the people didn't know, because they didn't have records exactly like we have it, and there's enough, so they kept both dates in case one was right. And that's what you would do, surely, until you knew. Well, we still don't know, and there are different opinions, and there's only quite uncertainty about it. But leaving that aside, roughly we're going from 742 Uzziah here, which I'm taking as the date of the beginning of Isaiah, but the king remained king after 742 for 6 years. But he had what they call, what we sometimes translate as leprosy. He had a virulent skin complaint in his old age, and that stopped him going to the temple, it stopped him being in public, so his son took over as regent. So we're really talking about Isaiah beginning his ministry in the regency of Jotham, but the technically the Uzziah was still the king, and then continuing it through the next three kings. And there's Judah, see that bit in dark, that's the bit of Judah, this is Palestine here, that's the Mediterranean, and the northern part is Israel, which we're not talking about, because he did his ministry in Jerusalem in Judah, and most of that is desert. His name, because we're talking about him, let's have a look at it. There it is in Hebrew, Yeshayahu. That's what his mum would have called him. But if you look at it, it's divided into two words. That's the basis of the word salvation. And Yahu is Yahweh, is the name, the personal name that the Jews gave God, the God of Moses, the God who appeared in the desert, the God who liberates. So whenever you use the word Lord, which is the usual translation, or Adonai, which the Hebrews, the Jewish people speak, because they don't want to speak the sacred name, And we're advised to do that too, and in a sensitive way, if ever you're in a situation where there are Jews present, and if there are Jews here present, tell me, and I'll be very happy to use the word Adonai all the time. But because that's the sacred word, but just that it is there. So Isaiah really means salvation is from Yahweh. That's where you get your salvation from. There's another word that's a bit like it, Joshua. If you'll happen to look at it, see, Yehoshua. It's the same word, back the front. Joshua is, Yahweh is my salvation. So just twist it around. There's quite a few words with those roots in it, the root of salvation and the root of Yahweh. Joshua, of course, is the name of Jesus. He is Joshua. Let's start our history. And if it gets too much for you, just go to sleep. But this is background to help you. The real work starts next week. Uzziah was a king of Judah for 40 years, the last half a dozen of which he was in retirement with this virulent skin complaint. We know it wasn't leprosy, because leprosy didn't exist in the Near East till after the time of Alexander the Great, though it's translated in our Bibles as leprosy. It's not Hansen's disease, it's some other virulent thing which made, because it looked like death, it made the skin go all, flaky and white. Well, we're not sure. The scholar said it's got a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of that. The way it's described, we're not exactly sure what it was, and it may not be. So it includes that possibility of that. There's a lot of possibilities for it, but it's not clear enough, the evidence in medical terms today, to be actually able to locate it exactly. But it was a thing. And the reason it wasn't actually contagious very much. Neither is leprosy, by the way, in ordinary circumstances. So it wasn't so contagious. That wasn't the problem. Its problem was that it looked like death. It was a taboo. It was the fear of death, of the, and of course punishment of God, and all that meant that you couldn't go near a person with this complaint. Anyhow, enough. During the 40-year reign of King Uzziah, Judah reached its highest point of economic and military power since the division of the kingdom at the time of Solomon. So at the end of the time of Uzziah, Judah was in a very good economic position. A couple of the facts about it. The army had been modernized. The conquering of the Philistine plain, that's the area near the Mediterranean, established control over the trade route along the Mediterranean coast. The Philistines controlled that for a while, but not when Uzziah was there. There was commercial expansion into Arabia and the construction of copper and iron mining town of Eilat on the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is the right-hand gulf, you know, in the Red Sea. The Red goes that way and up here. You know where that is, I presume. So, and there were developments experienced in agriculture. So, that's the situation at the time when he starts his ministry as a young man. While while Jotham was regent, in other words, in the first half a dozen years of Isaiah's ministry, this is that during that period, Jerusalem was isolated. It was influenced to a large extent by foreigners. The vassal towns in Judah were collaborating against the capital. They're in the hands of corrupt local administrators. There's rampant opportunism and disintegration of justice. They had had an economic collapse. Do you know anything about economic collapses? And it's something to do with Assyrian aggression now. Assyria was the mighty power, but during this time Assyria was doing other things. Now Assyria starts trying to expand, and that brings pressure, you get it? And there's all. So it's another situation that's really quite difficult for everybody after the relative wealth and peace and prosperity of Judah. So, and not surprisingly, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 5 2 to 5 is about words that belong to that period, his early ministry. And so when you're reading Isaiah 2 to 5, you go back to your notes, read what I've got there about Jotham and all that, and you'll get a bit of a setting for it. Is that okay? By the way, next week we're going to do Isaiah chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. So chapter 1 is a later work. It's a summary beginning, a beautiful chapter, and then we're going to be dealing with this period here, at least some of it. So it'll become. Now, when Jotham was king, 736 to 734, Isaiah 6 is relevant to that. It says, because Isaiah 6 says, when the king Uzziah died, I was in the temple. King Uzziah died 736. So is not much, but he's got that beautiful chapter 6, which is not a beginning of his ministry, he's already been ministering, but a whole new sense of mission and what to do in this changing world and why things were collapsing and what was going wrong and how they should do it and what they ought to do in this political situation. That's chapter 6. Then comes the third king, the king Ahaz, and there are his dates there. And during that time, Tiglath-Pileser III, whom I mentioned on the second page, I presume, or the first page, whichever it's on there, he claimed tribute from Judah, Moab and Ammon. The tribute meaning, if you don't pay taxes, we're going to come in and ravish the place. So they, okay, well, we'll pay taxes, because they're too small to resist the power, so they're allowed autonomy as long as they pay up. So things like that are happening. There's a war with Syria and Israel in 734 to 732, and that's going to be relevant to Isaiah chapter 7 to 9, which we'll do in 2 weeks' time. am I losing you, or are you getting enough? You can, only an overall view is what I want you to take away, a kind of an impression. So that Israel is the northern part. Israel is Galilee and Samaria. Yeah. And why did they have the war with Syria and Israel? Because Assyria, different country, Assyria is Iraq. Syria is Syria. You're right? So Assyria, Ashur, northern Iraq, in our terms, was bringing pressure to bear on all these countries. So Syria, which is right the next country along, just east of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and Israel, which is in the north, and that's the more prosperous part of the land. There's the beautiful plain of Israel on, and agriculture is better up there, and that's really, they call it Israel because that's basically Israel. This other mountainous territory, Judah, is just one tribe, the Judah tribe. All the rest of the Israelites are really in the north. The Bible's written by the people in the south, so you'd never get that impression from it. Okay, well, they were pressurizing Judah. The new king has just come in. When Ahaz dies, we'll do it in a minute. They're pressurizing the boy king to come in with them and have a military alliance against Assyria. And you're going to hear Isaiah telling them, don't be so stupid. Because they're not going to survive, these two, against this mighty power of Assyria. All we're doing is putting ourselves on the line and we're going to get butchered. Put your trust in God, not in Israel, in Syria or Israel. Are you with it? So there's a debate going on, and you see it in the text. Well, if you know that, don't you think it's going to make a difference to the way you read the text? Then you won't read the text and think God's talking to you. He's not talking to the ACT in 2009. He might be a different political situation required now. And he's not telling you what to do. He's telling the king and his advisors what to do in 734 BC. If you apply it literally to today, you could end up as stupid as some people like to be. I mean, it's not about that. But you can at least, then, if you're going to really apply it, you have to think, okay, that's what he's saying in that situation. How does that apply to us? Then you have to do the work. I have to do the work, we have to do the work, and we can't just hide there and wait for some preacher to say, oh, let's all go to somewhere and commit suicide together, and we'll all get wrapped up into heaven, and as long as you pay before you do, and I put the money somewhere in the Swiss bank. But, you know, we're not going to do that. We're going to try and apply it to our lives, having found out what the prophet was getting at. You with me? There's an interpretation necessary to go on there. Then we come to one of the great kings, Hezekiah. Did he begin in 726 or did he begin in 714? I wish I knew. Because it actually is quite significant, because in 721, can you see that? Halfway between 726 and 714, the Assyrians took the whole of the north. Samaria collapsed. The new capital of the north. Israel went off the face of the map, and it only appeared again in 1948, was it? Otherwise it was off, gone, and they were all carted off, and it was dead, finished, and it would never come again till post-Second World. Okay, so that's happening. Now, it either happened at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign or just before. We're going to manage, even though we don't have the facts on that. So what did Hezekiah do? Learning from the fall of Samaria, that's the town of Samaria, the capital city of the north, in 721, Hezekiah set about restoring and purifying religious practice. He was convinced that the problem with the people, and I think this is going to be nearly always the problem, is a spiritual one. That doesn't mean it solves everything. But if you lose your spiritual energy and knowing what we really are on about, and if we decide to, in if our overrated intelligence to decide there's no God, so if there's no God, well then God has to be Woolworths, I suppose. Well, I don't know who, somebody. Like somebody's going to run the show. So if you think there might be a divine energy in the world and a power and a love, and you look for that and try and refine your understanding of it, then you've got to be a very different person from the pragmatist who just does what reckon we're running the whole show. So it's a religious reform that he initiates. And of course he's going to be helped in that by Isaiah. The cleansing and rededication of the temple, we know about that. They're the references if you want to look them up in the book of Kings and Chronicles in your Bible. The solemn celebration of the Passover. He's trying to, because during the time of Uzziah, everything was fantastic economically, politically. And when everything's fantastic economically and politically, people can think, oh, well, we don't really, you know, what's the point of going to Mass on Sunday, for God's sake? It's boring. So it's better to stay home and play a video game. Apparently they're exciting, I don't know. So it does something about the religious thing. Removal of pagan sanctuaries from the land, because Assyria insisted on, when Assyria was dominant, they had to move out the Ark of the Covenant from the Holy of Holies and have a statue of the god Ashur in the central place in their temple. It's a bit like having an ATM in the sanctuary, you know. So that's the way they went. So he tried to regularize the... Have you got an ATM in your sanctuary? We'll talk to the parish priest about that. Now, he was written there. He's the first king without a northern counterpart. So he was keen to preserve the traditions because they could get lost. And in 721, by the way, when the northern kingdom collapsed, thousands of refugees came down to Jerusalem because they had to go somewhere, and they came south and they brought with them their scrolls, their history, their documents, their knowledge of the sacred sites. And we know now from archaeology that Jerusalem expanded, I think it was four times as big in 715 as it was in 730. Do you know what I mean? It was a big expansion right over onto the Western Hill and so on. And that's not, so archaeology has confirmed this obvious stuff. He rebuilt the walls of the city as a defence, and he built that tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. I've had the pleasure of walking through it 25 years ago. I've been back to Jerusalem since, and I wouldn't be game, I can tell you. I was only silly and young meaning 50. But anyhow, I was as young, 50 young, don't answer me. But I walked through there with a priest friend of mine, and we were shown through by an Arab guide, and we weren't fleeced, and we got there and we're still alive. But every time I've ever gone back near it, I thought, I've lost my nerve. I wouldn't, because you know, it's all a bit unofficial and it's not that thing. And anyhow, that's what he built. Marvellous, because I can't describe it to you except to tell you that the water supply for Jerusalem was outside the walls. It's the spring of Gihon. So he had to cover that and dig this enormous tunnel from both ends, because Jerusalem, there's a big slope down to the Pool of Siloam, which you've heard about. So he had to, from outside the wall here, dig through the mountain from both ends. And when you walk through, it's so obvious. When you come to where they joined, and they joined very well, there's a bit of a bend where they joined up. How they did it with their... Do you call them theodolites? I don't know what you call them. But how they did it in those days, it's amazing. Like, they had to get the sun and they had to work this out and work that out. And when you get there, there's a whopping big high roof, and then suddenly it becomes really low, or low and then becomes high, because obviously they were different heights. But they did it. And so the water could reticulate through gravity down into within the walls of the city. So they had their own water supply. So that's a great, a necessary defence against siege, isn't it? So he did all that for Jerusalem. Continue in Hezekiah's period here. Sargon II, who's I've mentioned on the notes earlier there, he conducted a military campaign in which he conquered Hamath, which is on your map, Damascus, Samaria, and Gaza. But he bypassed Jerusalem. Of course he bypassed Jerusalem. What would you go to Jerusalem for? It's up in the hills. The army's not going to suddenly climb up the hill to have a look. It's irrelevant. None of the trade routes went through Jerusalem of any significance, so they needed to get down the coast into Egypt. Yeah, they needed that. And they needed to come down through Jordan along the King's Highway to get across to Beersheba and so on. Fine. But Jerusalem was an irrelevant backwater, actually. And so he bypassed it. There was an anti-Assyrian rebellion led by Ashdod, which is on near the coast of the, in the Phoenician area, in the Philistine area, and they're the dates for that. And if you look at those bits of Isaiah, you'll see they're talking about that period. At the death of Sargon II, Hezekiah sided with an Egyptian-inspired anti-Assyrian revolt. And that's described in those chapters of Isaiah, and Isaiah's against it happening. But they still went ahead. Sennacherib thought, well, you know, Sennacherib came down like a wolf on the fold, gleaming with silver and gold or something. Byron, isn't it a poem? Yeah, it is. Lord Byron, anyhow. He's written this thing. So this is Sennacherib. He thought, well, blow this Jerusalem. Jerusalem siding with the enemy. So he thought, well, I'll show this lot. So he just then he did come in, and he went into Judah, and he destroyed 46 towns in... Basically, he flattened the whole of Judah. He took 200,000 prisoners of war. That's big stuff. And he besieged the city of Jerusalem. Now, the siege failed. Why? There are three reasons given in the Bible in different places. So obviously there are different opinions on this and different ways of looking at it. And if you're going to be... So I won't go on with about this, but if you're going to be a fundamentalist, be honest. And you've got three separate reasons. Well, make up your mind. I mean, which one did God give? No, they've got different understandings of it, and they may have all had some relevance. But the people who wrote the scripts finally and organised the scroll, they knew they didn't know everything, so they preserved the opinions from the past because there might be a bit of truth in it, since they're all part of their inspired historical journey. Okay. The siege was lifted. I'm making up my mind, which is the more likely. Doesn't mean I'm right. At the fall of Lachish to the south of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, when Lachish fell, one of the 46 fortified towns, thought, we're done. So he said, okay, all right. So he paid an enormous tribute, enormous tax. And that reason is given in the second book of Kings, chapter 18, 14 to 16. Another possibility, the Assyrian army was needed to put down a revolt back in Assyria, and that could have well been part of it too. They got a siege going on, but they need the army back home because somebody's trying to have a coup back in Assyria. And there's another one that talks about a plague, which is not unlikely, breaking out in the camp of the Assyrians. And if you're a Jew and a plague breaks out, it's the angel of God, isn't it? Doing it, organising it. So we're goodies, they're baddies, great. You'll find all those reasons. But whatever happened, Jerusalem survived in 701. And in one sense, more's the pity. I mean, I put that rather badly. But what happened was it created an idea in people's mind with Jeremiah, a century later, is attacking. Stop saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the Lord's city, etc. You know, we'll never be destroyed. Get your act together, be just, look after the orphans, look after the widows. He really attacks them because they've got this idea that it's God's city, God's temple, no one can ever destroy it, so we can go on living our life carelessly. And because they thought this miracle of 701 showed that no foreign god, foreign army, could ever conquer Yahweh's city. Impossible. Well, it happened 103 years later, but people just were blown out of the water. They couldn't understand how it could possibly happen. Had to change all their theology, and we'll do that one day, please God, if ever I do Jeremiah with you. But we're on Isaiah.